Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Sometimes people want to honor God's sovereign plan so much that they act as if human initiative has nothing to do with it, right? God just does everything, we do nothing, and he moves us around like little robots on a chessboard. I'll tell you what, how do you deal with this? How many battles will Israel win against Syria? You know, they could have won 6, but now they're only going to win 3 because this guy only shot 3 arrows through the window.
We sometimes hear Christians say that it doesn't matter what we do. God has a plan and he will do whatever he wants. But don't we have some responsibility in that plan? Pastor David illustrates this with an event in the life of King Joash. How much victory Israel would enjoy was directly related to his reactions to the prophet Elisha. Can we expect that our actions are of no significance when God has given us instructions? Will he feed our children if we don't work? Will he give us victory over sin if we do nothing? Well, let's join Pastor David for today's edition of Enduring Word.
All right. It really helps if you picture this scene in your mind. Can you see an old man, you know, coming up? Maybe he's shaking. There's a tremor in his voice. And here's the young king, you know, maybe a little bit casual, a little bit unconcerned. He thinks, what's the prophet doing now? It's weird. I came to pay my respects. And now he's telling me to shoot some arrows. This is very, very strange. And so he says, well, listen, I'm going to show you a little lesson, the prophet says to the king. You just said that you were concerned about the strength and the protection of Israel leaving this earth. That's why you cried out the phrase, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. You're concerned about this. So let me show you something about the strength of God. I want you to take an arrow, and then I want you to shoot it out. And I want you to do this as the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. And Joash, all you have to do is shoot that arrow in faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek. I want you to notice something. Elisha made it very clear that there was a connection between shooting the arrows toward the east and a strike against Syria that would bring deliverance to Israel. When he opened the door to the east, or the window to the east, he was facing towards Syria. And so what he did was he shot an arrow towards Syria. By the way, that was an ancient custom that could be interpreted as a declaration of war. If a king wanted to declare war, he would open up a window or go to a window that faced the country that he wanted to and draw an arrow and shoot it out. It was a way of saying, declare war against them. And can't you just see the prophet with his hands on the king's hands, drawing the bow back and letting it go and the arrow flying out. And then Elisha says to him, that's the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. That's what you have to do against Syria. God will be with you. I'm leaving this earth, but God will be with you and he'll guide your hands. Just as I'm guiding your hands now. A pretty plain picture, isn't it? Then turn to verse 18. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck 3 times and stopped. Now I need to stop you right there. When he said strike the ground, there's 2 different ways that that could be interpreted in the Hebrew. In the English, it makes it sound like he told him to grab a bunch of arrows and hit the ground with them. In the Hebrew, it's probably the idea that when he says strike the ground, he means shoot the arrows out the window so that they hit the ground. You know what I mean? Don't shoot towards anything. Don't shoot at that bird. Don't shoot at that tree. Just shoot and let them strike the ground. But shoot out arrows in the way that we just did before. So don't think, I don't think the idea here was he said, grab a bunch of arrows and start beating the ground with them. He said, we just did this together, right? My hands were on your hands. Now, king, I want you to do this by yourself. Grab the arrows and shoot them. So what did he do? It says, so he struck 3 times and stopped. Okay, let's review the process here. Pick up the arrows and shoot them out the window. So he picks up a quiver and I don't know, what are there? How many arrows? 6? 10? I don't know. There's a quiver full of arrows. So he picks one up and he shoots it. Man, this is dumb. All right, I'll do another one. You know, he can sense the prophet looking at him like, well, aren't you going to do another one? All right. Picks up another one. he senses the prophet's still, man, gee, okay, one more. Picks up an arrow, shoots it out, and then he goes, all right, are we finished, Elisha? What's going on here? And he stopped. Now listen to what it says here, verse 19. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only 3 times. I want you to think this about the ways of God. Sometimes people want to honor God's sovereign plan so much that they act as if human initiative has nothing to do with it, right? God just does everything, we do nothing, and he moves us around like little robots on a chessboard. I'll tell you what, how do you deal with this? How many battles will Israel win against Syria? You know, they could have won 6, but now they're only going to win 3 because this guy only shot 3 arrows through the window. You go, what? Yeah, apparently what this man did had a great consequence. In any way, Joash just heard Elisha make the connection between the arrows shot through the window and the coming victory over the Syrian army. He knew that those arrows represented the Lord's deliverance of Israel against Syria. And so when he heard this promise, strike the ground or shoot the arrows so that they hit the ground, Joash timidly received this invitation of the prophet. He didn't receive it with boldness or with faith. He shot 3 arrows and he stopped. He didn't sense what he should have sensed, that the arrows represented victories and battle over the Syrians, and that he should have received the prophet's invitation more boldly. He said, give me that quiver. I'm going to shoot them all. If this is something God has for me, if this is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, I want all of the Lord's deliverance that I can have. You know what I think is amazing about this? I think this is an amazing illustration of prayer. Elisha clearly asked Joash to do something that modeled prayer. Think of a man shooting an arrow out of a window just like Joash was supposed to do. Well, listen, it required effort and aim. So does your prayer. Prayer requires effort, right? Have you ever tried to pray without effort? What happens? You fall asleep in about 2 minutes, don't you? Or your mind is hopelessly wandering. Listen, it takes effort to pray properly, but it also takes aim. You have to direct yourself towards something. Well, here's Joash trying to shoot out a window. You know, he's got to aim towards the window. He can't just be going anywhere. He's got to have effort and aim. Secondly, shooting arrows required instruction and help from the prophet of God. He had to know what to do. The prophet told him what to do. It's the same way with our prayer. We need to listen to the word of God so that we're instructed in how to pray. Next, shooting the arrows had to be done through an open window. And don't you love it when the Lord opens up a window for you in prayer? When you just sense in your spirit that God has opened up something for you to pray about, and you just pursue it aggressively and say, this is it, Lord, this is your will. I'm going to pray through this open window. Sometimes when we sense that open window, we say, well, I don't have to pray. God's opened it up. That's just the wrong reaction to make. The correct reaction is God's opened a window. All the more am I going to shoot the arrows of prayer right through it. Shooting the arrows had to be done without knowing the exact outcome ahead of time. The target was only known by faith. Well, isn't that how it is in prayer? You don't know the exact outcome ahead of time. And sometimes, doesn't that discourage us in prayer? So, oh Lord, I'll pray if you'll tell me everything that's going to happen. If you explain it all to me, then I'll get on board with your plan. You know, that's not the way that it works. Shooting arrows in this instance was ineffective because it wasn't repeated enough. And isn't it just that way with our prayers? You know, you prayed 3 times. Too bad. You know, if you would have prayed 6 times, you would have seen a lot more results. Well, if I would have known that, I would have prayed more. Well, now you know. Now you know that more prayer is more effective. And by the way, shooting the arrows had its strategic moment. And when the moment passed, it was gone. I just imagine King Joash saying, oh, well, Elisha, now I'll shoot some more arrows. And Elisha goes, no, you don't get it. Your moment to seize this by faith is past. Isn't that how it is in prayer too? There's a strategic moment in prayer that we need to make everything that we can of. And therefore, for all of these reasons, it says here that the man of God was angry with him. Because the king did not seize the strategic moment, Israel would only enjoy 3 victories over the Syrian army instead of the many more that they could have enjoyed. And I'll tell you what, this is a great encouragement in the Christian life that there are a lot of situations in which we should keep shooting the arrows, but instead we content ourselves with just a small effort. I'll tell you exactly how the king should have done it. He should have started shooting arrows and kept doing it until the prophet told him to stop. He should have got more arrows if he had the chance. He should have called up the arrow delivery service and had him deliver more arrows to wherever he was. He should have kept shooting arrows and said, I'm going to continue doing this and just not give up. This is great encouragement for us in our Christian life because oftentimes God opens up a door, God gives us a direction, but we just stop short of it. But we need to keep shooting the arrows. You need to keep shooting in the battle against sin. You need to keep shooting in the attainment of Christian knowledge. You need to keep shooting in the attainment of faith. You need to keep shooting to do more for the kingdom of God. You need to keep shooting because I'll tell you what, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're not going to stop shooting. So you need to keep persistent in what you're going to do. When God invites us to take something boldly by faith, we've got to receive it boldly by faith. And we need to know that he's a great king who's honored when we take things boldly. And look at the result of it. It says it right there in verse 19. But now you will strike Syria only 3 times. As it happened, life and death depended on how many arrows King Joash shot to the ground. When he had the opportunity to shoot the arrows, it probably seemed like a very small thing to him. Big deal. What's this? I'm just shooting arrows out of a window. What eternal consequence does that? But he didn't know that God's plan for a nation and for his seemingly small actions were very vitally connected. I love it, instances like this. I'd love to get inside of King Joash's head and think of all the excuses I would make if I was in his position. Well, listen, I stopped shooting because I don't want to be presumptuous and ask for too much. Well, you know, I stopped shooting because I'm not a very good archer. I stopped shooting because Elisha didn't help me more. You know, he put his hands on me for that first arrow. If he would have helped me more, I would have shot more. I stopped shooting because I thought 3 was plenty enough. I stopped shooting because I didn't think it would do any good. I stopped shooting because I wasn't in a shooting mood. I didn't feel like it. I stopped shooting because I didn't want to get overexcited with the shooting business. You see, the point of it is, little things can determine a lot. Again, I have to read you this quotation from Spurgeon. It's wonderful. He says, so there be some who think that the hearing of the gospel is a little thing. Life, death, and hell, and worlds unknown may hang upon the preaching and the hearing of a sermon. To hear attentively and to not be disturbed in the sermon may seem a very insignificant thing, and yet the catching of a word may result in either the attainment of faith or the absence of faith, and so the salvation that comes by faith. Shooting arrows are little things, but God often makes great things to hang upon little things. Well, that's the end of the story of Elisha, or just about. Look at verse 20. Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of that year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elijah, he revived and stood on his feet. Wow. Now, the first thing I think is remarkable about this is that Elisha died. I have to wonder if Elisha didn't think that maybe a flaming chariot from heaven wouldn't come and receive him just like it did his mentor. After all, he did receive the inheritance of his ministry, didn't he? But it didn't. Listen, yes, sometimes some people are favored with spectacular and dramatic things like flaming chariots that carry you up to heaven. Other people, they just die. And that was Elisha. But then we read this strange instance. That one time when people were burying another man in a hurry, and when the man was let down and when he touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now, for a detailed and really deeply understood explanation of this miracle, you'll have to talk to somebody else other than by me. I don't understand this weird miracle. This is just one of the strange miracles of the Bible. There's little explanation in the silence of the record. It doesn't indicate that there's any inherent power in the bones of Elijah to resuscitate others. It seemed to be a one-time event. They didn't dig up the bones of Elijah and start touching dead people with them. I don't know. There's no explanation for this. This is the first and probably the last account of a true miracle being worked by the bones of a dead man. But I want you to notice this, that this is one of the passages of Scripture that the Roman Catholic Church uses to justify its veneration of relics. You know why they say, oh, I've got a bone from the thigh of St. Peter, and isn't it wonderful? Oh, it's great. Is they say, well, look, God works great miracles through the bones of his prophets. Well, I don't think you can take anything from one strange occurrence in 2 Kings chapter 13. On to verse 22. We read, and Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. You see, God allowed this oppression from Syria to discipline the wayward nation. But listen, God still showed his graciousness to Israel even when they were under discipline. And you know, if you've ever felt like you've been under the correcting hand of God, you know that at the same time, God has a way of showing his goodness to you, even in the midst of that correction. And that's exactly what was going on. Now, these two verses, 24 and 25. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Now, what did Elisha promise with those three arrows? That would be three victories won against Syria, but only three. It could have been more if he would have taken it by faith, illustrated by the arrows shot through the window. So now, going on in here, chapter 14. Now, in chapter 14, we're going to have one king of Judah and one king of Israel. We start off here with a king of Judah. We recognize this in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, that we'll talk about the kings of Israel for a while, then we'll talk about the kings of Judah for a while, and go back and forth between the northern and the southern kingdom. Verse 1, chapter 14. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So here, Amaziah, son of the great reforming king of Judah, King Joash, continued the generally godly reign that was began by his father. He had a godly father. He received a godly inheritance in reigning over the southern kingdom of Judah, and he continued on. But aren't you struck by that phrase that you and I saw there in verse 3, where it says, yet not like his father David? Compared to Joash, Amaziah faithfully continued his policies. Yet some of those policies allowed compromises, such as the allowing of continued sacrifices and incense offerings on the high places. So compared to his father, he was a good comparison. Compared to David, who was the greatest merely human king to reign over Israel, then Amaziah didn't match up so well. I have to say, this is absolutely amazing to me. We read this and it's, oh yes, well, okay, I get the point. You know, he reigned good, not as good as David. But then we stop and we scratch our heads and we say, you know, David's reign was not exactly this picture of perfection and holiness, right? There were some notable scandals during the reign of David. There were some real difficulties. Yet nevertheless, God had his stamp of approval upon David because his heart after God was more than enough to compensate for any of the failings of his character that emerged. David had some notable sin, but he also had a notable repentance, and he had a notable healing in his relationship with God. Anyway, going on here, verse 5. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded, saying, Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. Now again, if we remind ourselves, going way back into some previous chapters of the book of 2 Kings, the father of Amaziah, Joash, was assassinated while still in office. And so therefore, when Amaziah came to the throne, he was both just and wise. It was good for him to execute those who assassinated his father, but at the same time, the children of those murderers he did not execute. The children of the murderers, he said, no, the law of God says that we should not execute them, therefore we will not. Now, you say, well, so what? You just have to remember something. Amaziah went against all the conventional practices of his day. It was very unusual for a king in his situation to not kill every person in the family of those who had conspired against his family. That's the way they did justice back then. If you try to assassinate the king, not only do you die, but every last person in your family dies. That's just the way they did things. Amaziah said, I'm not going to be ruled by the way people do things in this world. I'm going to be ruled by the word of God. Verse 7 gives us another commendable thing about Amaziah. It says, he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. So this shows us the military might of Amaziah and how he successfully subdued the weaker nations surrounding Judah. It tells us that he took this city, Selah, by war. Now, some scholars believe that this is the ancient rock city in the desert, also known as Petra. Other people believe it was a different place. One way or another, this was a very significant victory from Amaziah. I have to tell you something, though. And this is sort of interesting when you compare 2 Kings with 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles will give you various information bits that we didn't have in 2 Kings. And so if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 25, it gives more background to this very event. It tells us that Amaziah gathered together a huge army in Judah to go against Edom. He gathered together, and I'm quoting now, 300,000 choice men able to go to war who could handle the spear and shield. That's a pretty good army, right? But he also hired 100,000 mercenary soldiers from the northern kingdom of Israel. But a prophet came to him and warned him not to use the mercenary soldiers from Israel because God was not with that rebellious and idolatrous kingdom. Amaziah was convinced, I'm going to trust God, and he sent the mercenaries from Israel away. He even paid them what he said he was going to pay them. He just accepted the loss of the money as a step of obedience to God. And God blessed that step of faith, and he gave them a very convincing victory over the Edomites. Now that was courageous. You know, he had his plan, he had his way, but the prophet of God came and told him what to do, and he sent away the mercenary soldiers, and he relied just on the people in his own kingdom, and God did a great work. However, 2 Chronicles also tells us this, that Amaziah trusted God for the victory over Edom, but immediately after that victory over the Edomites, his heart turned from God. Let me read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 14. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Whoa! Now that is bad.
Thanks so much for joining us today for this edition of Enduring Word Radio. Over the years in Christian media, we've seen all sorts of misrepresentations about supporting ministries. Everything from give your last dollar to if you don't give, God's work won't be done. These sorts of manipulations are not biblical, and they do not represent God's heart for giving. Here at Enduring Word Radio, we want to run fast and far from these sorts of misrepresentations. That said, it's also important for us to be faithful to share with you the ongoing financial needs that we do have. Enduring Word Radio is heard all over the United States. The program that you listen to today was professionally produced, and purchasing time on some radio stations comes with a cost. So we want to be sure to at least inform you and ask that you seek the Lord about supporting Enduring Word Radio. There's a secure option to give right on the homepage of enduringword.com. You can give a one-time gift or partner with us on a monthly basis. Again, that secure option to support Enduring Word Radio is available at enduringword.com. In closing, our thoughts on ministry is where God guides, God provides. God is faithful, and He will continue to provide for Enduring Word Radio. Again, thanks so much for joining us today for Enduring Word Radio with Pastor David Guzik. It's our hope and prayer that today's message has been a blessing to you. Until next time, may God bless you and keep you.